Well, last week in the news, Billy McFarland was released early from federal prison for good behavior. And you might recognize the name. Back in 2017, McFarland duped investors and musicians by promoting a phony upscale music festival in the Bahamas called Firefest. Rich people spent big money on tickets and flew down to the Caribbean expecting to be wined and dined. Instead, they got bottled water and cheese sandwiches. And guess what? There was no music festival. Some of them even got stranded on the island. Billy McFarland was charged with fraud, and since there was no doubt about it, he pled guilty. It's amazing how some fraudsters are so convincing that they can con even the savviest investors. But back in the 19th century, there was a presumed huckster who was so good that people still aren't exactly sure how he was able to pull it off. His detractors accused him of taking advantage of grieving people in their most vulnerable moments. His supporters pointed out that no one could ever disprove his claims, and his services provided comfort to people when they needed it most. I'll let you be the judge, but the story of William Mumler is one of the weirdest historical biographies I've brought to you in a long time. In the aftermath of the Civil War, people were grieving the loss of hundreds of thousands of young men before their time. And Memorial Day weekend, we continue to grieve the loss of our veterans in their wars. But as a result, the interest at the time of after the Civil War, the interest in spiritualism was soaring in this country. People who were desperate to contact their loved ones beyond the grave were consulting mediums and participating in seances like never before. And this interest in spiritualism gave birth to a bizarre trend called spirit photography. Keep in mind that this was the very early days of photography. The first successful photograph was taken by a Frenchman in 1826. For the first time in history, that's the first photograph, by the way, for the first time in history, visual memories could be preserved for future generations. But as with every invention, people couldn't help but get weird with it. And one of the weirdest trends in which people got caught up was something called death photography. People of the 19th century would sometimes have the bodies of their deceased loved ones photographed, and they would sometimes even pose the body, and sometimes the pictures were so disturbing that I couldn't show them to you this morning. Man, that was messed up. But the only thing weirder than photographing dead bodies was trying to photograph their departed spirits. This craziness was known as spirit photography, and the inventor of spirit photography was a crazy jeweler named William Mumler. William Mumler just looked the part, didn't he? Mumler was no stranger to the supernatural. His wife Hannah worked as a medium, and in his spare time, Mumler tinkered with the new technology of photography. He had bought his own camera, set up his own darkroom, and developed his own photographs. And one day, he was developing a picture he had taken of himself, perhaps the first selfie in history, and noticed what looked like an apparition standing behind him in the photograph. So he started telling everyone that the ghostly shadow resembled his dead cousin. The picture circulated among the public, and people were amazed. Who knew what this newfangled technology was capable of? Perhaps Mumler could capture the image of other spirits. So people desperate to reconnect with their loved ones came to Mumler's Boston studio in droves. They were willing to pay 10 times the rate of conventional photographers to get their picture taken with him. Hannah would welcome the customers into the studio and chat with them about their deceased loved ones, and she would sometimes claim to see the spirit of their relatives clinging to them. Mumler would then take the person's photograph, and lo and behold, a ghostly figure would appear in the picture with them during the development process. And strangely enough, that figure sometimes kind of looked like the customer's deceased relatives. Well, as you can imagine, the more traditional photographers were getting annoyed by all this nonsense. This charlatan was stealing their business, and one such photographer was an innovator named James Wallace Black. Black was known for taking history's first aerial photograph by using a hot air balloon. That's the photograph right there. So no one knew more about photography than Black, and he was determined to prove that Mumler was a phony. In fact, he went to Mumler's studio and bet him $50 that he wouldn't be able to produce a spirit photograph in his presence. So Mumler allowed Black to inspect his camera, and then he took his photograph. And Black accompanied Mumbler to his dark room to observe the development process of the photograph. He never lost sight of any of Mumbler's equipment during the process. And to his utter shock, a ghostly figure appeared over his shoulder in the photograph. Black was absolutely flummoxed. Another photographer named L.H. Hale saw the picture, and he sought to expose Mumbler by recreating a phony spirit photograph of his own. Well, he couldn't do it, at least not as well as Mumbler did it. In fact, no one can figure out how he was doing it. Spiritualist newspapers began publishing Mumbler's photographs and hailing them as scientific proof that the spirits of the dead were walking among the living. And Mumbler and his wife were making money hand over fist. Eventually, however, people started claiming that the images in some of Mumbler's photographs looked like people who were still very much alive. So what's going on here? Accusations of fraud caused Mumbler to leave Boston and relocate his business to New York City. And business was good. Mumbler took hundreds of spirit photographs for New Yorkers. Well, the mayor was getting complaints, and so he set up a sting. He sent an undercover police officer to pay for a spirit photograph. And when the spirit didn't appear, he promptly arrested Mumbler for fraud, despite Mumbler never promising that a spirit would appear every time. But the wheels of justice were already in motion. Mumbler's trial turned into a nationwide spectacle. The public was divided. In fact, P.T. Barnum, the greatest huckster of all time, testified vehemently against Mumbler. He insisted that Mumbler had sold him some spirit photographs for his sideshow, and that he admitted in letters to Barnum that they were fake. But Barnum couldn't produce the letters. And in the end, while the judge suspected that Mumbler was a fraud, he found that the prosecution failed to prove it. Mumbler was acquitted, but his business never fully recovered. Not even a visit from former First Lady Mary Todd Lincoln and a convincing picture of the spirit of her late husband could scare up more business. But William Mumbler never admitted any wrongdoing, and he destroyed all his negatives shortly before his death in 1884. Even today, no one is certain how Mumbler did it. He probably used double exposure somehow, but even then, his techniques would have been way ahead of his time. And who knows? Some people believe that he really did capture the images of the dead beyond the grave. Well, I doubt that. But I don't doubt that people desperately want to believe that there's life after death. And through suggestion, they will see their loved one's image in a photograph. And that's what led to the success of so-called spirit photography. Because we can see the body. We know it decays. But we can't see a man's spirit, not even in old photographs. But maybe, just maybe, the spirit lives on after the death of the body. And maybe in the end, we'll be reunited with the spirits of our loved ones in a place called heaven. How wonderful would that be? Well, it's not just a maybe. That's the hope from Scripture to which we cling. But as we'll see in today's passage, if that's the only hope we have, then we've set our sights too low. Because there is indeed a real place called heaven where the spirits of God's people blissfully dwell with Jesus. And it's a magnificent place. It's a place beyond our imaginations, the Bible talks about. But our ultimate hope is even greater than that. Because almost every other religion claims, without evidence, by the way, the existence of some sort of heaven, whatever they call it. But Jesus was the only one to prove not only the existence of a spiritual afterlife, but also the reality of a bodily resurrection. Death, you see, is not the end of the world. And not even heaven is our last stop. In fact, as we'll see in today's passage, there is no end to this world. And death, rather than marking the end of our lives, is just the beginning. Do you need some real hope today? You've got it. And we're going to look at it. And that hope is greater than any crazy photograph that anyone might try to claim is real. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't have a Bible, you're more than welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. and turn that Bible to page 961. Page 961 in the Pew Bible, or just take your smartphone and scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin, and it will magically take you to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the final installment of our spring series of messages entitled The Quickening. The term quickening refers to the first movement that a pregnant woman can feel in her womb. But in Scripture, we find another type of quickening. It's the quickening of dead men. Men who were once dead were made alive by the Spirit of God. And likewise, our hearts need to be resurrected. Our spirits need to be quickened. Our churches need to be revived. And so this is the quickening. We've been looking at all the resurrections that God did in the Bible. But as we've been seeing throughout this series, before resurrection can happen, there must be a death, right? Logically speaking. Sometimes that death is excruciating, especially when the person has been taken before their time. But when someone dies, it's not the end of the world. Just the opposite, in fact. It's only the beginning. Some people just can't wait for heaven, and that's understandable considering the state of our bodies and the current condition of this world. It's been a rough week, right? It's been a rough week in our country. The world's in a difficult state. And so we hope for heaven. But heaven isn't our ultimate hope. As the Apostle Paul wrote in today's passage, our ultimate hope is even much more tangible than that. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this. Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul wrote this passage a few decades after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which there were as many as 500 eyewitnesses. And at the time of Paul's writing of this letter, many of these people were still alive, still proclaiming what they had seen with their own eyes. That's why Paul always refers to the resurrection of Jesus as a verified historical event rather than just some rumor or religious metaphor. But the original believers in Jesus, they were starting to die off. And Jesus had not yet returned to this earth as he had promised. So some were starting to doubt the reality of a future resurrection for their loved ones. Maybe their spirits just went to heaven after they died, and that was it. I mean, that's still pretty good, right? But Paul was certain that the future physical resurrection of the dead on this earth would eventually happen. Jesus promised it. It was just as certain as Jesus' resurrection a few years prior to him writing this. And if we miss the significance of that, then we've kind of missed the point. So in this passage, Paul summarized the gospel message. This is the good news, my friends. This is why we come here every Sunday, and this is why we bless this neighborhood during the week. This is why we give hope to the downcast. This is why we help the broken to recover. This is why Paul and Peter and all the original apostles gave their lives for. This is what matters most. This is what saves us. This is how we are forgiven, how we get to God, and how we obtain eternal life. Do you want eternal life? Do you want forgiveness? Because we sure don't get those things through our good works. Nowhere in this passage does the Apostle Paul command us to fulfill some set of obligations. That's how religion gets what it wants out of people. But forget about religion. We want God, right? And the only thing required of us to get to God, according to Paul in verses 1 and 2, is to receive and believe the gospel. The gospel, you see, isn't a set of commands to be followed. The gospel is a message to be received. And our salvation comes from simply believing in Jesus and his message. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." No other religion offers salvation free of charge based simply on the grace of God. Every other religion wants something from you, but Jesus just wants to save you. And he saves you based on what he did, not what you do. And that's good news, right? So what's stopping you from believing today? When you believe Jesus' message, you receive forgiveness and eternal life. It's as simple as that. Good news. We're off the hook. But Paul goes on in this passage to tell us exactly what Jesus did in order to win our salvation. This is the work that he did. This is the message of the gospel. In verse 3, Paul said that Jesus died for our sins. He doesn't embellish the gory details of his death, though the Roman method of crucifixion was terrible. He just said that Jesus died in our place for our sins. Jesus was the Son of God who became a man in order to take the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He died on the cross. As the Apostle Peter affirmed in 1 Peter 2, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so then next, in verse 4, Paul said that Jesus was buried in a tomb. In other words, Jesus' death wasn't some spiritual metaphor. Jesus was physically killed. He was dead. So we see here that Jesus' death was a crucial part of the gospel message. But surprisingly, it wasn't the focus. Do you remember Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ movie? It was huge. And Mel spent 2 hours showing Jesus' torture and death in agonizing historic detail while only dedicating 30 seconds to the resurrection. But that's the exact opposite of how Paul explained the gospel message in this passage. Paul dedicated a couple of words to Jesus' death and burial, but he spent most of his ink on the resurrection and its aftermath in verses 4 through 8. Again, this was not some metaphorical, spiritual, mystical resurrection. He named specific people to whom the resurrected Jesus appeared physically. Some of them have died. So what happened to them? Well, Paul answered the question. Jesus physically walked upon this earth with his renewed, resurrected body after his death, and so would these people who had died. So would all Jesus' believers. Jesus' spirit returned to his body, and he walked out of the tomb as good as new. In fact, his body was even better than new. It was supernatural. It was perfect. It was incorruptible. It was immortal. And that's exactly what's going to happen to all who believe in Jesus from that moment to this and beyond, as Paul goes on in our passage. Skip down to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on to say, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." In verse 20, Jesus' resurrection is described as the firstfruits. In other words, what happened to him first will happen eventually to all of us. Now, I'm going to give you more proof texts than usual in this message because I want you to see that I'm not just speculating today. This is what the Bible teaches. Jesus died, and his physical body was laid in the tomb while his spirit went to God. We see this in Luke 23. Jesus on the cross, he said this. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And this is the same thing that will happen to us when we die, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He wrote, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, our spirits away from the body, and at home with the Lord." And so when we die, our spirits immediately go to heaven while our bodies stay here. And we don't have to settle for spirit photography, in other words, okay? We will be reunited with our loved ones in a blissful spiritual state, as Jesus promised the thief who died next to him on the cross when he said, "Truly, truly, today you will be with me in paradise." Our spirits don't hang around here to get photographed. They go to be with Jesus and our loved ones who've gone before us. Because let's face it, most of our problems and worries here on earth are related to our broken, sin-riddled bodies, right? Paul said in Romans 8, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness." Our bodies, Paul said, carry around the marks of sin. Our bodies get sick. They get crippled. We constantly worry about feeding our bodies and the bodies of our children, and our bodies need clothing and shelter from this harsh, sin-pierced environment that we live in. The other day, the kids were watching Bear Grylls' National Geographic documentary, Hostile Planet. And it's on Disney Plus, and I highly recommend it. Maybe for your older kids, it's a little, you know, violent. But I was shocked anew at the cruelty of nature. They were showing how animals survive in the Himalayan mountains, the most unforgiving environment on the planet. And it was horrible. And I just thought to myself, why don't those poor animals just go live somewhere else? A certain bird lays her eggs on the Himalayan cliffs. And when her chicks hatch, they jump off the cliff. And only one out of three baby chicks survive the fall. And then they showed a snow leopard who was so desperate and so hungry that he was willing to jump off a cliff trying to catch an antelope. Monkeys mercilessly murdered each other over the sparse amount of food in the mountains. In the wintertime, it was just absolutely brutal. If any of us were dropped in the Himalayas, we'd be dead within a day. Sin has turned our otherwise beautiful creation into a merciless environment for our bodies to have to endure. So being freed from this body will be wonderful, won't it? And we'll have uninterrupted fellowship with Jesus. Every longing for peace and joy and contentment will be fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? But it gets even better than that. Because heaven is not the end of the world for us. Just as Jesus' spirit was reunified with his renewed, perfect, immortal physical body 3 days later that could be seen and touched by people on earth, so will happen to us when Jesus physically returns to earth someday in the future, as Paul described elsewhere. I want you to see 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So when will the end come according to Paul in today's passage? Will it come when we die and go to heaven? Will that be it for us, as wonderful as that will be? Will we forever exist in spirit form, separated from our bodies and all physical existence? No. Because according to Paul in verses 23 and 24 of today's passage, the end comes after the return of Jesus and our bodily resurrection from this earth, as Jesus promised. The end will come after the dead in Christ rise and are given renewed, perfect, immortal, glorious bodies. And it's a great ending. In fact, it's just the beginning of the end, as Paul goes on in our passage today. Let's pick it up in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul goes on to write, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." May there be no doubt. The cornerstone of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus. See, if we stop at the death of Jesus, then we haven't quite gone far enough. Because Jesus didn't just die and go to heaven. He was physically resurrected. And similarly, if our hope stalls at simply going to heaven when we die, then we've kind of missed something. Because heaven is not the end of the world for us. There's something after heaven. Our hope lies in our future bodily resurrection. Then our spirits will be at perfect peace with Jesus while our bodies enjoy everything that the renewed and perfect creation has to offer here on earth. We will be finally the total package. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The main point is there is life after afterlife. There is life after our afterlife, and it's going to be wonderful. The spiritual afterlife in heaven will be beyond our imaginations, as the Bible talks about. But our resurrection after that will be everything anyone could ever dream. For a boy growing up in the 80s, that's me, there was no show like The A-Team. It had Mr. T in it, for crying out loud. Fools were getting pitied every Tuesday night for 5 seasons. And looking back, the amount of violence on that show would shock today's sensibilities. The A-Team had unlimited ammunition. Automatic weapons absolutely bathed the set. Those guys blew up everything. The property damage would have been in the millions. Cars exploded, helicopters crashed, buildings came down. The stunt work was actually quite impressive, regardless of the show's cheesiness. But despite all the violence and mayhem unleashed over the show's 98 episodes, there was only one on-screen death. The bad guys didn't even get hurt that bad. It was hilarious. After some massive explosion or horrific car crash, the show took great pains to prove to the viewers that the bad guys were, in fact, not dead. The camera would always cut to them limping away from some mangled, burning wreckage, even a helicopter wreck. But they were never dead. And folks, I'm afraid that many of us are guilty of having an A-Team-type Christianity because we put all of our focus on the violence surrounding Jesus' death for our sins, and we say, oh, by the way, Jesus was resurrected, and we pan the camera over just to make sure everyone knows that Jesus isn't dead anymore, but then we go back to focusing on his death. And don't misunderstand, we need his death on our behalf. His death is a crucial part of the gospel message, and we are thankful for it, but it's not the end of the story. In fact, by focusing only on the death of Jesus, we're missing the point of the gospel. If we only focus on his death, then we're only going to focus on our own death. Sure, we'll go to heaven when we die, and that will be incredible, but that'll be the end of it. However, just as Jesus' death was not the end of the story, heaven isn't the end of ours. There is physical life after the spiritual afterlife. Just as Jesus' spirit-filled body was raised from the dead, so will ours. That's our focus. That is our ultimate hope. Think about it. When God originally created man, he was made both a physical and a spiritual creature. Let's go look back to Genesis chapter 2. It says, way back in the beginning of the Bible, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, so he was physical, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so he's spiritual, and he became a living soul. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. But, if you know the end of the story, when man sinned, his physical and spiritual nature were kind of split. That's why we feel so uneasy all the time. Sin has caused us to lose touch with our spiritual side. It's ruined our physical world. So we are not truly complete as people until we are experiencing both the spiritual and the physical worlds perfectly after our resurrection, as Paul recognized. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 5, talking about a resurrection. He says, for we will put on our heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies, but while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. Heaven will be perfect. It's the perfect place for your spirit to go, but not quite for your body. To fully enjoy everything God created us to enjoy as people, we need also to be physical. And that's what why God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Look in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65. The prophet said, speaking for God here, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. The old earth will be renewed at the final resurrection, just as we will be, and will perfectly enjoy God's physical creation with our spirits and our bodies. Paul said in Romans 8, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Heaven will be perfect. And I don't know what kind of body temporary we have in heaven. I don't know. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Heaven will be perfect. But Eden, it was what we were made for. Because God made humans to be physical and spiritual. So in the very end, Eden will be completely restored on this earth for us to live as we were truly meant to live. In Revelation 21, the very end of the Bible, it says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, as God himself will be them with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And that is what you get to look forward to ultimately. You'll have a spirit perfectly at peace with God because he made his dwelling place here with us on earth. And you'll have a body to enjoy all the sights and sounds and smells and tastes and textures of Eden without any guilt or shame. So it seems to me that we need to have the right perspective. As badly as things may be going here on earth, and as we said, things have been going bad this week, right? Rough week. It's not the end of the world. In fact, heaven isn't even the end of the world for you. You were made to live in a perfect combination of heaven and earth. You will be back someday, resurrected, and heaven will come back with you. And so our application from today's passage, the new perspective we need to have as a result of what Paul has taught us here in 1 Corinthians 15 is this, and you can write it down on your bulletin if you want. The application is, don't look to escape the world, look to recreate it. Don't look to escape this world. You will have a great escape someday at death, but in the meantime, look to recreate it. One time the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and here's what he said. He said, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says that it's God's will for earth to be like his perfect kingdom of heaven. And we, of course, are tasked with trying to do this, and it's hard because it's so hard. So we have two choices as I see it. We can spend all of our days longing for heaven. We can spend our lives cursing this world and complaining. And we can count down the days until we escape these broken down bodies. Or we can do what I think Jesus is calling us to do. We can make this place better right now by making God's will in heaven happen on earth. You see, this world, it's not disposable. And it will not be completely destroyed. I know there are verses in Scripture that talk about how bad things on the world can get, and we've seen that. And there are verses that talk about the elements of this world melting. But that's all part of the recreation process. as the Apostle Peter clearly presents in 2 Peter 3. He wrote, "The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Folks, I don't want to spend all my days just longing for heaven. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to that blissful relief from this increasingly breaking down body. But right now, I want to make this world more like what God intended it to be. And when I say this world, I mean my world. I mean the world around me that I actually have some control over. I'm talking about my neighborhood, my community, my church, my kids' schools, Prelude. And sure, it will never be heaven around here. Right? Never. Not until the very end when Jesus comes and does it himself. But God willing, I can experience the peace and joy of heaven internally because that's where Jesus lives. More than longing for heaven, Paul told us to long for the resurrection that comes at the Lord's return. 2 Timothy 4:8, he said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also who have longed for his appearing," the end, our resurrection. We cannot make this world heaven. He can, but we can't. But we can show people how God intends to change it in the end in our own lives. We can make people long for the new heavens and new earth. Our ultimate hope is the physical return of Jesus when he renews our spirits, our bodies, and his creation. Our resurrection is the end, not our death. And listen, I don't know if the world is going to get worse or better before Jesus comes. As I look at history, the world just goes through cycles. It gets better, it gets worse, it gets better again. But watching CNN all day will make you want to jump off a bridge, right? So stop watching. You can't change the world, but you can change your world, Lord willing, by that grace of Jesus. And you know what? Our little piece of the world right here, the part we have some influence over anyway, I look at our little piece of the world here, it's getting better. I watch you guys, you know, try to pull people out of addiction. I watch you feed the children of this neighborhood. I watch you bless this community by living out the Jesus life at work and at home. And I'm not pessimistic. After all, there are believers all over the world doing what we are doing. They don't make the news, do they? So I want us to be optimistic, even as difficult as this week has been and our world has been. I don't want us to engage in escapism. You know, some Christians kind of root for the world to get worse because they think it'll hasten Jesus' return. But Jesus delays his return so more people will repent, not get worse. Remember 2 Peter 3? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do you want to hasten his return? Then bring more people into the kingdom through your love as you proclaim this good news. That will hasten his return. I know the Bible says we are not to love this world as in the world system, because the world system is evil as in how men run it. That's blatantly on display. But the earth itself, a new earth, will be our forever home ultimately. And so I suppose we can, you know, kind of fight this world, and I suppose we can kind of hunker down and wait for the great escape of death. But Paul took a different approach, as we see it at the end of today's passage, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul would not sink to pessimism or defeatism. This is our Father's world. He will renew it in the end, and we will fight for it. The destruction of our world, as bad as things seem at times, is not a foregone conclusion. In fact, it's just the opposite, according to Paul in Ephesians 3. "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Folks, this is not the end of the world. Not even heaven is the end of the world for us. There is life even after that wonderful afterlife. It's going to get even better. And that life is the best of both worlds, heaven and earth. So rather than looking for a way of escape, let's start recreating this world in God's image, our world, the world we can influence the best that we can, as hard as it is. And that is what the Jesus life is all about. So we've made it to the end of the Quickening series. So how do you top every resurrection in the Bible? Well, you simply have a summer series of messages about everything. There are several topics that I've had on my mind for a long time, and I want to look at one of these per week this summer, or I'll just never get to them. I'm calling it Everything Under the Sun, a summer series of messages on whatever. And there's no more pressing whatever under the sun than our relationship with the world's ever-changing technology. And so I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 13 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday and come and see how the Apostle Paul addresses the challenge of our modern technology 2,000 years before any of it ever happened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an encouragement the Apostle Paul has been for us today. And Lord, it's just so exciting that when we die, we will be with you and we'll be reunited with our loved ones in heaven, and it will be beyond our imagination, and it'll be perfect. And we don't know what it'll be like, but it'll be amazing because you will be there. But Lord, then it gets even better. For you promise when you return, you will resurrect our bodies here on earth, and they will be perfect. And we will dwell there forever with you in a new heaven, a new earth. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who maybe this is the first time they've ever heard this or understood this. Maybe they've been trying to work for their salvation. Maybe they've been so afraid of going to hell all their lives. Maybe they've felt guilty for their sins, and they don't know what to do. I pray they would just receive the good news you have for them.